Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Chapter 23, Acts chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 35. Well, while it's fresh on my mind and I get to talk in front of everybody, Kendall kind of alluded to it earlier, but we pulled up to our trailer this morning and it had been moved a couple feet to the left and all the locks broken off of it. And so there is some damage done to the trailer. None of the stuff inside of it seems to be damaged. They got into it, shuffled it around, but the soundboard is clearly still working. So we think everything is there and intact. The Tahoe was broken into as well, and the ability to shift is no more. We can't get it into park, so we can't get it started. They broke something. So someone who knows more about cars can look at that sometime. So we're not even sure what they were trying to do. You know, these things sometimes just happen, and it looks like it hit the whole storage unit a little bit. So with that said, the good news is I think the things that we need are there. The hard news is I'm not sure how we're going to get it all here next Sunday. So we got to figure that out. And so we might be asking for help. So we may need a little extra help in the next week or so figuring that out. So if you're handy, we might be fixing a trailer. If you have a truck, we might be asking you, because I don't know what we're going to do with the Tahoe. We're not really sure. We only have liability on it. It was given to us. It's really old. If it needs a really major repair, or might not do it. So we've got to think through that. So not how we plan to kick off the sermon, but just to update you, that's what happened today. So God's plan prevails. So let's look at Acts 23, verses 12 through 35, as we look at this passage together this morning. And I'll start with a little anecdote. A desperate man was once attempting to discern the will of God for his life while eating his alphabet soup. He prayed, "God, just use the soup to spell out your will for my life." When he opened his eyes, the letter spelled, "Ooh." It was in this moment that the man realized he was not eating alphabet soup, but SpaghettiOs. That's an incredible cheesy story, but I knew I could count on Kendall. It is a horrible story. It's so silly. It's so cheesy. Why? Because it's ridiculous. Who would do that? Looking for God to speak through your alphabet soup. And while that particular story is really silly, I think if we're honest, a lot of us do treat the will of God like that. We try to look for unexplainable coincidence, these extraordinary things that happen. And that's how I know that God wants me to blank. I flipped this coin. I did these various things. And I would suggest this morning that God's plan for your life is really going to come about whether you like it or not, that his plans always prevail, that they can't be stopped, and that's what we'll see in this text, that even as the group of men raise up to try to stop God's plan, they're not able to do it. But I also want us to see that many times God operates in very ordinary and natural ways. Not all of God's interactions with us feel or appear to be very supernatural or otherworldly, but that doesn't mean that he's not working. He has a plan for your life, and he will see it through. The question is will we see the action of God in our lives and give him the praise that is due to him? Can we identify the work of God in our lives even when those works are pretty normal and they come to us through normative means? So that's what I want to see as we work through this passage, is that God's plans prevail, and that what we'll see first is that God's plans are often very, quote-unquote, normal. Looking at verses 12 through 25, we'll read them together now. Picking up verse 12, it says this: "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves with an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed Paul. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" Now, just to pick up some background information in the passage that's right before this, Paul was taken before the same council that these 40 men go to. He takes them to them, and they're made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, or in this passage that we just read, they're called chief priests and scribes. He's taken there actually by this tribune that we're reading about today. That Roman official wanted to know why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And so he takes them to that council so they can hear him out in the first place. And Paul, before that, even was beaten by a mob, and that's how he gets into the custody of this Roman official. So this Roman official has kind of rescued Paul from the Jews once, taken them before the Jews again, and that's where he learns that Paul is being accused by these men because Paul believed that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah from the Old Testament, or Christ, and that the Jewish people had been waiting for, and that Jesus had commanded Paul to go even to non-Jews, Gentiles, in order to tell them that the Messiah had come to follow him. And so Paul calls this, and he kind of summarizes that message up, and he says, "I'm on trial today because of the hope of the resurrection." And that causes a big argument to break out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because Pharisees believe in the resurrection, Sadducees do not. And that causes a bunch of violence to happen again. And so yet again, the tribune has to grab Paul and get him out of there and take him back to the barracks. And so now he's in the barracks after like round three of this whole thing. And these Jews still want to kill him. But they can't kill him because he's safe inside of a military barracks. And 40 of them can't just go stomping in and try to get Paul out from these Romans. So they've got to figure out a way, how can we get him to transport him? And maybe while he's being transported, you know, if you've ever watched a bank heist movie, right, you always wait until the money's being moved, because it's a little harder to secure stuff that's being moved. So they're going to move Paul. Tell them that you want to do the council thing again. And then, on his way, we'll ambush him and we'll have him killed. Well, here's something that happens that these 40 Jews don't see coming. And that's this: Paul's nephew catches wind of the plot. His sister's son is what the text tells us. We don't know anything about this young man. We don't know if he's a Christian. Maybe he's just a faithful nephew. Maybe he thinks his uncle Paul is off his rocker, but he doesn't want to see him killed. We have no idea. But he says, "Hey, I got to go tell Paul that if you go down there, they're going to kill you." And so he's able to go and talk to Paul, and which is a kind of a normal thing. Prisoners being visited by their family is a way that prisoners would often be cared for, even fed. It's not like our modern prison system where, you know, the government takes care of all that and feeds people, takes care of them. But in an ancient prison system, you went to prison, and then you better hope you have some pretty good friends if you want to make it through prison, because they got to bring you food and things like that. So Paul's nephew being able to go in and talk to him is a super normal thing. What's a bit abnormal, and it just kind of goes to show of all the confusion going on, is that Paul is able to look at the centurion and say, hey, take my nephew to the tribune. And the tribune says, hey, come here and let's talk in private. What that is showing us is that very clearly Paul's kind of proved himself a little bit. They're seeing this guy is on trial for no good reason. And we're going to read later in this passage, that's exactly what's happening. And so they're willing to listen to what is going on. And he brings this young man to the tribune and he tells him, hey, they're going to kill Paul. And the tribune then decides that he needs to move Paul out of Jerusalem because it's unsafe for him there and take him to Caesarea, which is north of Jerusalem, about a 2 days journey. And in doing that, he's escorted out with just this massive force of men, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and another 20 spearmen. And they set out at about 9 o'clock p.m. My translation said the third hour of the night. So about 9 o'clock p.m., they set out to go and march Paul out of here. And it's just a pretty amazing thing. And at this point, what I want to remind you is this, is in Acts 23:11, something extraordinary did happen. This is what happened in Acts 23:11. It says, the following night, this was after Paul had been before that council for round number two, gets questioned, they get mad and violent about the resurrection, he gets pulled out again, and he's in this barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. So God reveals his plan, that he is going to move Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And Paul knows that. What's so interesting, I think if we look on the outside and you think, man, you got this plot of people who are getting ready to kill you. That is not good. There's no way God is in that. But this is God's plan. That in being moved by these Romans, this is going to get him to Caesarea. And that is going to lead to Paul eventually appealing to Caesar when he goes stands on trial there. And that's what moves him to Rome. So Paul is told by the Lord, as he's standing by him, you must testify in Rome. So there is this promise. And yet the plot against Paul arises and the situation turns up. And God takes this thing that is pretty evil, and it seems like he's using it to sustain his purposes and his plan. Now here's the thing that I want us to ask. And this is, I think, a question we need to wrestle with. Does God just know that Paul is going to end up in Rome? Or is God willing that Paul should go to Rome and therefore acting so that Paul ends up in Rome? Does he just know it? Like, I know what this is what they're going to do, and I know that his nephew's going to hear about it. I know it's going to happen. And so I'm just telling Paul, I know the future because I'm God and God knows the future. And I'm just telling, like, that's what's going to happen. You're going to end up in Rome. Or when we look at God and our view of God, do we say he just knows the future and he's aware of it? Or would we say he has willed the future? He's not just aware of what will happen, but he is actually acting, moving in this world to bring about his predetermined plan for this world. Is his prophecy to Paul a revelation of his knowledge, or is his prophecy to Paul a revelation not only of knowledge, but also of his power to act, him to say, I am sending you to Rome. Now, it's easy to see that God is acting in passages like Acts 12:6-19. We're not going to read the whole thing, but what happens is the apostle Peter at that time is imprisoned. And it's well known that Herod had just killed another apostle, James. And as he kills them, they figure Peter's dead, he's a goner. And so the church begins to pray very, very fervently for Peter. And as the church is praying and praying and praying for Peter, something amazing happens. Peter falls asleep and he gets woken up by an angel. And this angel wakes him up and his chains miraculously fall off of him. Gates and doors just start opening. The soldiers who he's sleeping between don't wake up. He walks out of the prison and he doesn't even, it's so amazing, so extraordinary. He doesn't believe it's real until he's standing outside and the angel leaves him. And then he's like, I'm not sleeping. This isn't a dream. I'm free. And then he goes and he reports to the people, and the servant girl is so excited. She like leaves him locked outside. And he's like, let me in, right? And now if we look back at that, we're like, was that God moving or did God just want the future? Well, it's like, well, an angel came. God definitely did that. That seems pretty obvious. But it gets harder. And actually, Peter tells us that. Acts chapter 12, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. So again, like, was God acting or did he just know the future? Well, and that one is pretty easy to see. God clearly acted. He sent an angel. But what about in like things like Acts 22, 22 through 29, which we talked about, where Paul is literally stretched out, getting ready to be flogged, and on the way to getting flogged, he says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. Are you supposed to be flogging me? And they stop and they realize it. And I pointed out to you that he said he was born a Roman citizen. And that's not something that a Jewish man can do unless somebody in his lineage before him had done something to earn citizenship. And I suggested in that sermon that God was working generations prior to save Paul from this flogging. That God was in fact working. Well, is God in fact working? Or was it just a coincidence and it's a good thing that Paul can think on his feet? And so here we are. Is your view of God such that God is working and he not only just knows the future, but he's actually acting in it? Or do you think, well, God just kind of knows it, the events are set in motion, and I better be quick on my feet like Paul or I'm getting beat? Or I better kind of have this thing figured out, or God just kind of knows it's going to happen? And I want to suggest that God is actually acting. God's plans prevail because God is acting. That the future, the will of God, is not something that God just kind of vaguely knows and then steps back and then just sees like how it all plays out. Or maybe every now and then he comes in, almost like if you've ever played cards and you have like a trump card and he like throws a trump card every now and then just to make sure things go his way. But I would actually want to suggest that that's not the God of the Bible. That the God of the Bible works intimately in our lives, and that he is working through every minute detail, even the ones that aren't very extraordinary. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 tells us this: remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And that passage helps us see that even if it's small as a bird of prey coming from the east, or as big as a man of my counsel from a far country, like somebody like me, like Abraham, being called, that God is saying that his will be accomplished. His purpose will come about. The Bible as a whole does not teach us that God simply just knows the future, but it teaches us that God acts in this world to bring it to pass according to his purposes. That all things are his, as we read from Psalm 24 this morning, that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains it. That's not just the miraculous angel stuff. That's all of it. It's all God's. That he is working his plan in our lives. What I want you to see is that this is really wonderful news. It is wonderful news to believe that God is working even in the most minute details of your life. That to see God as the God who acts, as the God who is here, as the God who stands by you in the middle of the night, like he did for Paul, is so much better than believing that you're just kind of out here on your own. As long as you just kind of do the right thing, good stuff, it all kind of works out and maybe it'll work out and God just knows the future. I want to encourage you to look and see that God doesn't just know the future, that God is acting to bring about his purposes in this world. See, that's really, really good news, because if that is true, if God is the actor, it means that nothing in your life is meaningless. The pain, the sorrow, the fears, and the struggles, they all have meaning. And even the things that are so mundane in life. Because if we're just honest, most of us aren't going to live a week this week that we're going to remember for the rest of our lives. You're going to fold the same clothes. You're going to go to the same job. You're going to talk to the same spouse and the same kids. You're going to have the same conversation that you've had a million times over about don't hit your brother or sister or whatever. You're going to call your adult children who you've been calling for their whole life, and they're going to talk to you yet again, and you're going to pray for them and love them, and you're going to have the same conversation you've been having for 20-some-odd years with them again. And the reality is you're probably not going to look back on your life this week and think, oh, I remember that one. But God is working, and he is moving in the most mundane, simple things of life. He is acting in your life, in all of it, from the homework to the budget reports to whatever it is that God's put before you. And when you see that, it's easy to see God work in the miraculous, but it's wonderful to know that he works through the mundane. That he works through everything. So in this particular scenario, God isn't just knowing the future. I think he is working through Paul's nephew. He's working through normative means to make sure that Paul gets to Rome. See, everything is a part of God's plan. But at the same time, what I want to see is that God's plan, it is established in the truth. And in being established in the truth, that we want to see that that just because God all has a plan, that doesn't mean we just sit back on our hands and don't do anything, but we are still called to be obedient to the things that God has seen us do. And I think we kind of see that because the way that God is working in Paul's life, and I've kind of referenced it a little bit already, but we'll get into it in the text, verse 26 through 30. Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized. So this is a letter that he is writing to Paul. Sorry, I scribbled down to verse 26. The tribune, we finally learn his name, writes this letter. It says, this man, talking to Paul, was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. See, what I want to point out in this is the reason why Paul is getting this letter, the reason why this is all going down the way that it is because he is living a pretty faithful life. That as he is standing accused in front of these men, the tribune looks and says, I don't see anything that this guy has done that is deserving of death or imprisonment. So I'm sending to you so that he can have a fair trial. I'm sending him to Caesarea, and I'm telling his accusers, if you want to make an accusation against Paul, you're going to have to travel there, and you are going to have to give a true and honest account of what is going on. God is utilizing Paul's faithfulness to bring his plans about. See, it's this amazing thing that as the tribune hears about it, he sends him away. His innocence is winning him favor. See, we got to see that God is doing more. He is active in accomplishing his plans, but he does more than just know the future. He acts in the present to guarantee the outcome correlates with his will. But yet we are still called to be obedient, right? So what we can't see is it's just not acceptable for the Christian to say, well, you didn't Josh told us it's all planned. Like, that's what the Bible says. God's acting. That's it. So Netflix and chill. I mean, let's just let this thing happen. God's going to do it. I don't need to do anything. It's all predestined or whatever. It's, I guess it's my role. Just kind of pointless. That's not what the Bible says either. See, in a way that I don't totally grasp it. It is a bit of a mystery. The certainty of God's sovereignty works with the choices of intelligent creatures. You can see that stated much more eloquently in our statement of faith on providence, if you want to check that online later. See, the reality is that God is in total control, and yet we make real decisions. We do things, and it matters. And somehow that all works together, that they're not things that are diametrically opposed, but they're actually handmaidens working together. God's sovereign will working itself out while we are making right, obedient choices to follow him and being uplifted. And the Lord is coming alongside all this, and he brings it together, and his grace is working in a way that helps you be obedient. And it's just, in a way, again, it's hard. It's hard for me to understand, but we have to present what the Bible says. You can't just say, well, it's easier to say God just knows the future, and so we'll just, you know, so be a good boy, be a good girl, have a good Monday. That's easier. It's easier to say, well, God's all just predetermined it, so it's just fatalism. Doesn't matter what you do. That's easier. But that's not what the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us something that's in between. So the Bible tells us you are responsible, that God upholds all things, but he is not the author of sin, and that you are responsible, and you will be held accountable before him for your sin, that we are to live in a way that shows that he is king, and that we love him, and that we honor him. And I've heard it said like this: God's will is not something to be found, but rather it is something to be done. God's will is not something to be found, but rather it is something to be done. See, I think what we need to see is that the details are not our primary concern. The Lord will work those things out, but we are to live in accordance with God's revealed will, knowing that he will use our obedience for his glory, like he uses the suffering and disobedience of the world for his glory. Man's plans are malleable, meaning they can change and be shifted. But God's plans are set in stone. He does not change. His plans are never ruined. They can't be thwarted by anything. So what does that leave us to do? See, instead of trying to figure out the little details, I think it simplifies things a little bit. It's about living the way he's commanded us to live. This is a helpful passage for me. Micah 6:8 says this: he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, Paul's given an incredibly specific word from the Lord about Rome in Acts 23:11. To be honest, I personally have never had that kind of experience in my life. But I will see, I have seen God work and move in me and through me so that I get to the places he wants me to be in by just doing the next right thing. See, it's always right to do right. So quit searching for the will of God. Do the will of God. Be just. Be kind. Walk humbly with your God, and he will take care of the rest. Remember when trying to figure out where to plant our church. It's really hard. I kept being told, like, just pray about it. And I was like, what do you do? Stir around the alphabet soup? Like, I don't know. Like, where should I go? Where's a good place in Columbus to plant a church? And then I would be told things like, man, throw a dart at a board, and that's a good place to plant a church in Columbus because the city is so under church. You're not going to choose wrong. Just pick one. It's like, well, I guess I can't choose wrong, but I want to choose right. So, like, how do I do this? And, like, no one would point me in the right direction. And so we just kept taking the next step, the next step. I did not get a word from the Lord to plant in Galloway. Here's what I did. I went to Google. I typed in the word church on Google Maps. Churches popped up. If I could tell by quickly looking at their website that they were totally horribly heretical, they didn't count. if they were even remotely preaching the gospel, like even close, I counted them. Then I took the population of those same areas. I divided those two numbers together. The places that were the least church showed up to be Powell, Hilliard, and Galloway. Galloway was the least church place. I drove around it for a little bit, said, hey, do you think you could live here, Brittany? Brittany drove around and said, yeah, I think I could live here. I said, that's where we're going to plant a church. Ta-da. Like, why'd you plant a church here? Because nobody else was. It's that simple. When I looked at Powell and Hilliard, I knew two other guys planting churches there. All right, we'll take this one. And the Lord has worked through it little by little by little. I didn't get a word from the Lord. It didn't happen. We prayed. We said, God, here's the desire. I want to plant a church where one is actually needed. I don't want to go plant a church where there's three other thriving churches. I don't think that's why we should plant churches. So send me to a place where I'm supposed to go. And this happened to be a place. And in that time, other people planted churches in this area. But you know what? At that point, I chose. So we just kept going. See, no matter what God has in store for your life, it's a guarantee. God's plans are guaranteed. And that's what we want to wrap up with this morning, looking at verses 31 through 35. It says, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was coming from, or he was from. And when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. So Paul makes it there, and what happens is they basically stop halfway because the reality is they get far enough away from Jerusalem that the 400 foot soldiers, the spearmen and the other soldiers, aren't really needed anymore, right? You got to get them out of Jerusalem because 40 guys want to kill them. So they display this huge show of force, scares all the Jews away. In that particular instance, they march them down. They get them far enough. They say, okay, now we'll just take the horsemen. So this is 70 horsemen taking the rest of the way. So they stay the night at another military outpost. The horsemen take him on, and they take that contingent of soldiers back to Jerusalem, where they were probably needed. And that's what that text is telling us there at the very beginning. And then what we see is that they drop him off to Felix, and Felix had a reputation for not being a very good governor. He was very, very harsh with the people. He was incredibly cruel in some instances, particularly with the Jews. But he was a freed slave. He was a slave at one point and then became freed and then rose to this station. And he was kind of looked down on for that. And he was kind of known, if he could, to kind of pass off work that wasn't his. That was kind of the when we look at some extra biblical writings about him, that's kind of his reputation. And so what we see here is that Felix is asking him, so where are you from? Now, typically, you're supposed to try the case where the accusation happens. But maybe he's looking for an out, you know. But then he realized that Paul, the province that he's from doesn't have a governor. It's still going to fall to me. All right, I'm going to hear your case. And here what we see is God is working in all of that. He's working even in the politics of Rome that when Paul gets to Caesarea, his case is going to be heard by Felix. That is what's going to happen. With soldiers being moved for him, the Romans taking care of him. And again, there's this interesting thing going on. The people of God, the Jews, are the ones who are trying to kill the man of God, Paul. And the pagans are the ones protecting him. That's not the way the story's supposed to be going. And yet, God's plans are guaranteed. That's what's happening. The people, the polytheists, who are worshiping multiple gods, the Romans, somehow are the ones taking care of Paul. And all the way, it is to show us, I think, that God's plan is guaranteed. That he is going to work in such a way that that's going to happen. Now, I think as we look at Paul's story, it's a microcosm or a small example of how God works. See, whatever he wills will come to pass, and along the way, he will use extraordinary and ordinary means. While God desires Paul to testify in Rome, and Rome is the end of Paul's journey in Acts, Rome is not the end of God's plan. Getting to Rome, I believe, is representative of the gospel going to all of the nations, that Rome is the superpower in the area. The fact that the gospel is getting there is signaling to Christians at the end of the book of Acts, listen, if it can get to Rome, it can get anywhere. And that's what we see happening, that God is calling us to preach the gospel to everyone, to all the nations. But here's the thing, even there, that in this earth, we have to know that this isn't the end either. That even as we want to see the gospel proclaimed throughout all the world, that we're not living for an earthly kingdom. But rather we live for a heavenly one. See, as we look at this, we see that God's plans are guaranteed. I want us to just to look at one passage, just a little bit longer. We're going to read it together. As we figure out, where is God taking me in my life? So what does this look like? And I get it. You're not probably going to have God show up to you tonight in your prayer time and say, like, I'm sending you to Circleville, right? Like, that's probably not going to happen. But I do believe God has made himself clear. He has spoken to us, and we know what God is doing in our lives. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13, we see the big picture. The big picture is the thing that's most important. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, which is a way that Peter would be saying the day when Jesus returns and judges the world, the end of the world, if you will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is God's will. God's will is that he is going to burn everything here and replace it with a new heaven, new earth. So what kind of people ought we to be? We're to live holy and godly lives. We have to have our eyes focused on the things that God wants us to be focused on. His promises always come true, and he's promising that one day the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved. New heavens and new earth will replace them. Do we live like that is true? Do we live like this place is temporary? Last week, I introduced the phrase, the Monday morning difference, and that should be up on the wall behind us. What should change in the light of our text in my life and in your life on Monday morning? Hopefully, that when people you work with see you tomorrow, that we would see that your church attendance actually matters, that your community group participation makes a difference, whether that's today or on Thursday. That Redemption Hill Church, is its ministry, is making a difference in your life. It is changing you, and if so, how? Here are some things that I'll be striving for this week. In light of this text, I think there are two things we can strive for. Number two has a sub thing to it. But here's one thing. I think as we look at this text and we see that God's will can't be thwarted, that his plan prevails, we need to strive to be less concerned with the future and take action in the present. Be less concerned about the future and take action in the present. Maybe you've heard of the phrase paralysis by analysis. I am very guilty of that. What happens, I get so concerned about the future and trying to figure out every little thing that instead of making a move, instead of just being obedient today, instead of just worrying about right now, what's in front of me, what does God want me to do today, I've got to figure out the five-year, five-step plan. And those things never work. Now, it's good to have some general direction in your life. I'm not telling you not to have five-year plans. I do have one for our church, but we have to know that there's a flexibility to that. And what's most important this week is that you're doing what you need to do this week. To not be so overwhelmed by the fears, worries, anxieties of the future, and just say, what does it look like for me to be obedient today? What does it look like for me in the roles that God has given me, whether that is student, employee, boss, mom, dad, husband, wife, grandparent, whatever it is, that the roles that God has given you today, would you just be obedient in that role today? Because God's will won't be thwarted. He's got the details figured out. He's working in them. And so I can just worry about my little tiny corner of the world and be obedient today. And number two is this. Strive to live ready for heaven. Strive to live ready for heaven. And I think that looks like two things. Number one, fight sin. Fight sin in your life. Maybe that looks like getting an accountability partner, coming clean. Maybe it just looks like putting in some meaningful boundaries in your life. It's being proactive and saying, like, you know, what does it look like to get in the Word, to pray, so that I'm not just running into my day with no Jesus on my mind. There are lots of ways that we do this, but number one, fight sin. People who don't take seriously their sin are people who at least functionally are not living for the new heaven, new earth. If you see that God is going to light everything on fire, it changes the way you think about your sin, right? If we're going to live in light of heaven, we have to live saying, that means one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for my life. I want to fight my sin. I want to see this stuff put to death. So let's come together and let's put sin to death. If you're unsure what that next step looks like, call me this week. Email me. Talk to your community group leader. Talk to another Christian friend. Fight sin, and let's fight sin together. The number two is this, and I want to be kind of careful as I say this, but some of it looks like taking a risk for Jesus. Now, I'm not telling you go and like do something totally crazy, all right? If you're going to like go cash out your 401k this week, call me first, all right? Don't do that without any thought. Now, I say that. I have really good friends who did that to adopt two children. I think they will stand before God, and God will tell them it is right and pure religion to care for widow and orphans. They will not regret that. They do not regret that. And I've seen God work in their life, and he provided a job with a pension, and it's an amazing thing that the Lord did for them. So I'm not telling you that that won't happen. I'm just telling you, like, call someone before you pull that trigger, okay? But that coworker that you've been afraid to talk to, this week's the week. You don't have to call me about that one. You can do it. That hard conversation with your spouse, this week's the week. Take the risk. You know it's going to be hard. It might be really challenging. It'll be difficult. Do it. Live in light of heaven. Put it on the line. Take the risk. Because God has got the details. He will work all things together for your good and his glory. You're not going to mess up his plan. You're not going to mess up his plan. It doesn't work like that. So be obedient today. And there might be some personal risk in your life that you have to take. But take it. Do the thing that you know is right, even if it's hard. As we talk about that, we're going to go ahead and transition to our time of the Lord's Supper.